Good evening, gentlemen. It's good to be with you again. I'm going to go ahead and draw your attention back to Luke chapter 22. Spent time there this week, spent time there with your groups. And we're actually going to start right in verse 1. And we are going to be spending our time tonight in the first 46 verses of this chapter. But you've probably observed in your own study that this is a substantial chunk of scripture, a lot to be left on the cutting room floor in regards to what we talk about right now. And so rather than work through this kind of verse by verse, which is what I prefer and what we're accustomed to very often, for the sake of time, we're actually going to travel through it thematically. And we're actually going to do like a character study of sorts of the different players that show up in this passage. We're going to be looking at five different men or parties of men, each of whom appear in this stretch of Luke 22. And we're going to examine them all through the same lens, posing the question, what is their mission and what is their motivation? What is their mission and what is their motivation? Now, because we're moving thematically rather than verse by verse, a fair warning, we are going to be jumping around the passage and going backwards at some point tonight. So keep your Bibles open. I'm going to try my best to guide you where we are. But before we dive in, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for guidance and wisdom. And Father, we thank you so much for who you are and your goodness to us. And as we open your word tonight, we ask for your help. We acknowledge that these words are your words, that you inspired them, and that it is your intention to reveal yourself to us through them. And so by your Spirit, would you illuminate this text to us, to our minds and our hearts? Give us clarity of thought, honesty of soul, eyes to see Jesus clearly in this passage. We need you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. One ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bear them all in the darkness, bind them. These are the famous words, as many of you know, inscribed on the one ring in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. It's an interesting little object, this ring, and it has a fascinating effect on people. And it has a fascinating but different relationship with each character in the story. Gandalf refuses it, not because he doesn't want to do good, but because he knows that his desire to do good would eventually twist into something else entirely, a desire for control. Boromir, he wants it for the glory of Gondor. It's just power disguised as patriotism. Gollum is consumed by it. His entire existence reduced to just this one all-consuming obsession. And Frodo carries it at enormous personal cost, not because he wants it, but because the mission demands it. And as you read this story, you'll come to find that what makes this ring so fascinating and so terrifying is what it does to people. And you come to find that the ring actually doesn't change people. It merely reveals them. Every character who encounters the ring is exposed for who they truly are, what they truly want, and what is truly driving them. You see, the ring doesn't create new desires in people. It simply brings to the surface what was already there to begin with. It answers the question every character would rather not answer, and that is, what are you really after? What is your mission? What is motivating you to that end? And that's precisely the question that I pose in Luke 22 tonight. In this passage, we find several different men, all aspiring to something. They all have a mission, and they all have motivations, and their motivations are made clear to us. And so this is the framework that I want us to that I want you to hold on to as we kind of work through this passage together, that of mission and the destination, what you're after, what you're chasing, what you hope to achieve, and that of motivation, what is driving you towards that mission, what is bringing you to that moment. So keep that in mind as we examine these five men in Luke 22. Each one is on a mission and each one has a motive. And we'll get into it starting in verses 1-2. We begin not with just one man, but a group of men that we'll take together as one, the chief priests and the scribes. So we're going to start just by reading verses 1-2. It says, Luke writes, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death," meaning Jesus, "for they feared the people." Don't let the brevity of these two verses here at the beginning fool you. There is an enormous weight of context packed into these two verses. And before we get into who these men are, the chief priests and the scribes, let me set the scene because context is everything here. We're told it's the Passover, which is one of the most sacred and significant celebrations on the entire Jewish calendar. The city is flooded with pilgrims from all over the region. Tens of thousands of people are packed into one city, all carrying these deep religious convictions, and even more so these deep political convictions, all stirred up with national and spiritual pride. And as a result, Jerusalem at this specific moment in time is a powder keg. It's a powder keg. The Roman occupiers are on high alert because the Jewish feasts have this way of becoming a flashpoint, turning into flashpoints. The religious leaders are on edge and the crowds are just electric. And right in the middle of it all is Jesus. This wildly popular man drawing massive crowds and saying things that are making a lot of very powerful people very nervous. The best picture that I can paint is imagine with me if there was in one city a Republican convention and a Democrat convention happening simultaneously in the same place. And in the arena, there's also a Browns Steelers game happening at the same time. That's Jerusalem at Passover at this moment, in one spark, one wrong move, one wrong thing said, and the whole thing goes up in flames. The whole city catapults into chaos. And it's into that environment that our first group of men emerges, the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests were the religious elite of Jerusalem. These were men who ran the temple, which was the most sacred institution in all of Jewish life. They controlled the sacrificial system. They oversaw the treasury. They managed the operations of the most important religious site in the world. And the scribes alongside them, they were the experts in the law. They were the scholars. They were the theologians. They were the men who had devoted their entire lives to the study and interpretation of the Mosaic law. If you had a question about theology, if you had a question about the ancient scriptures or the prophets, you would go to the scribes. They were educated. They were respected. They were influential. And we're told here in these two verses that they were actually seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. So what is their mission? This shows us what their mission is. They are on a mission of elimination. A mission of elimination. They want Jesus dead. And they are yearning for it. The word Luke uses here for seeking is this Greek word, zeteo. And it doesn't mean like casually looking to get something done. Casually looking something for something like you would look for your lost keys in the morning. It carries this deep sense of desire. It is a longing. It is this insatiable craving that won't let you rest until it's satisfied. You see, these men weren't just professionally pursuing the elimination of Jesus. They longed for it. And Luke uses an imperfect tense here to describe their scheming, which all that means is that this wasn't just a spontaneous decision or an emotional reaction. They were continuously, consistently, persistently, relentlessly looking for a way to seize him. This was a sustained, calculated pursuit, a political game of chess. We're going to eliminate Jesus, but we have to do it the right way at the right time. That's their mission. And what is their motivation? It's not clear in the text, but what we know of the chief priests and all of the priests and the scribes, their motivation was self-preservation. Right? Jesus was a direct threat to everything that they had built, their position, their relevance, their institution, their entire way of life. Everything they were, everything they had, everything they controlled, Jesus threatened all of it. This is the effect, though, of Jesus, of a man who calls us to lay down our life and follow him. It's not an easy task, and some of us, even in our own lives, feel that threat, and our gut reaction is self-preservation, right? If I can just eliminate Jesus, if for some reason, if somehow I can just like keep him out of my worldview and not let him affect, let him do what he's going to do, but I don't want him to affect my life, affect my worldview, then I can just kind of hold on to whatever I'm holding on to. I don't have to be affected by this. This is the priests and the scribes, and they have a problem, right? They're driving toward their destination, the elimination of Jesus, and there's this colossal roadblock in that the man is just too popular, right? You can't touch him in broad daylight without setting off the very chaos that they're trying to avoid. And so they need help. They need what we would call an inside man who we'll meet in a moment. But before that inside man steps forward, Luke actually pulls back the curtain on something that's just chilling. It's far darker. Something far darker is happening behind the scenes. And we see it in just three little words at the beginning of verse 3. Then Satan entered. Then Satan entered. There's another player in this drama, one who doesn't get a lot of airtime in Luke 22, but his presence is significant. The last time Satan appeared in Luke's gospel was all the way back in Luke chapter 4. It was the wilderness temptation, right? Satan comes at Jesus with everything he has. And when it's over, Luke tells us that Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. He didn't give up. He didn't concede. Satan simply waited. And now here in chapter 22, that opportune time has arrived. Don't miss what Satan's presence tells us about what we're actually looking at in this passage. Up until this point, one might be tempted to read Luke 22 as this political drama, a story about religious leaders and Roman occupiers and a popular rebellious rabbi caught in the crossfire of first century geopolitics. But Satan's entrance into the picture blows that reading wide open. And we see that this is not just a political drama. This is spiritual warfare. And this war didn't start in Luke 22. It didn't even start back in Luke 4. You go all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3 before the garden. Right? That moment that the serpent slithered in and whispered his first lie to Eve. Since that very first act of rebellion, the enemy has been at war with the purposes of God, trying to thwart them, trying to derail them, trying to bend them, trying to bend God's word. Not just here in Luke 22, but once again, since the beginning of time, Satan is on a mission. His mission is one of sabotage. He is on a mission of sabotage. And what's driving him there? Pure opposition to God. Pure opposition to God. Ancient, personal, cosmic opposition. That is his motive, and it has never changed. If God says it's right, Satan says it's wrong. If it's a part of God's perfect plan, Satan attempts to thwart it, deviate it, and distort it. His entire existence flows from one singular obsession to undo what God is doing. And now here in Luke 22, he sees his biggest opportunity yet, right? Because if he can kill Jesus, if he can get Jesus into the ground, then God's people have no savior. Right, in Satan's mind, his thinking is straightforward. Kill Jesus and it's over. What he can't see, however, is that the cross is not the end of God's plan. It is God's plan. right? Satan thinks he's making this great move, but he's actually sealing his own defeat. He's playing right into God's hand. And this very concept of Satan's ignorance actually informs us how we ought to think about Satan. Right? These three words have the potential to take us in one of two dangerous directions when considering the spiritual realm. And C.S. Lewis speaks brilliantly to this in the prologue of the Screwtape Letters, where he writes that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other, however, is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, Lewis writes, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. And so we have to walk that line carefully, right? Because Satan is real. The spiritual realm is real, and the spiritual world and the physical world are not divided. They are superimposed onto each other. Spiritual warfare exists. But let's keep Satan in his proper place. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. He may be influential, but he is not sovereign. The prowling jaws of the lion only open and close by God's permission. Satan's best schemes fall within the sovereign purposes of God, of the God he's trying to sabotage. And so due to these limitations, Satan does need help. He needs access to Jesus. He needs intelligence. Someone close enough to Jesus to know his movements and his habits, where he goes when the crowds aren't around. And as he surveys the 12 men closest to Jesus, he finds exactly what he's looking for. Right there in Jesus' inner circle is a willing vessel, a man whose heart is already primed for Satan's purposes. And that man, as we know, is Judas Iscariot. Let's take a look at verses 3-6. Luke writes, starting in verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Judas, our third man, is on a mission of betrayal. His destination, hand Jesus over to the chief priests. And what's driving him? What is his motivation? It's greed, pure and simple. He wanted to cash in. Now, before we go any further, I do want to make something unmistakably clear, because there is, once again, a temptation when we read that Satan entered Judas to kind of let Judas off the hook a little bit. Right, to read this as though he was this otherwise faithful disciple whom the devil just ambushed. Like Satan showed up one day, knocked on his door, and poor unsuspecting Judas didn't stand a chance and just kind of lost all control. It's kind of a the devil made me do it reading. But that's not what's happening here. Because notice what Luke tells us. Judas went to the chief priests. Not the other way around, right? Judas wasn't enlisted by the chief priests. He wasn't coerced by the priests and the scribes. He wasn't pressured to betray Jesus. No, he got up, walked out, and initiated the conversation himself. This is premeditated. This is deliberate. This is a man acting on his own volition. And here's why that matters to understand this, because Satan didn't create something in Judas. He found something that was already there, a heart that was already primed and ready, a vessel that was already willing, which raises the question, well, how long has Judas been heading in this direction? Well, the answer, when you examine the whole of Scripture, is a really long time. Right, one example among many that many others that come to mind comes from John chapter 12, when Mary anoints Jesus his feet with expensive perfume. Judas is the one that objects, and he says, "Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor?" And you read that and you say, "Well, that sounds pretty noble, right?" But John reveals Judas's heart in the moment. John says Judas didn't say this because he actually cared about the poor. No, he said this because he was a thief, because he cared about the money going to waste, because he had been helping himself to the money back. You see this from that in many other instances, that the betrayal wasn't this just one-time lapse of judgment. This was a pattern. This was a habit. This was a character trait. Satan didn't make Judas do anything. He simply found a man whose heart was already oriented in this direction, and he gave him a little push. The wage of Judas's sin is on Judas. He is fully culpable, and Jesus makes that clear in verse 22 of this chapter, where he says, "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This is a sobering reminder, because Satan is not random in who he targets and how he targets them. He is strategic, and he seems to operate two very different ways depending on the condition of the heart of the one he encounters. Right? Satan and his minions and all of the forces that are behind him, they attack the strong, but they use the weak. Right? The strong Satan intends to harm, the weak he recruits. Notice the difference between how he deals with Judas and how he deals with Peter later in the same passage. With Peter, he attacks. Jesus tells Peter that Satan has demanded to sift him like wheat. Satan wants to break him. Satan wants to destroy his faith. But with Judas, there is no battle. There is no resistance. There is no sifting. He simply enters, because there was nothing to fight against. The door was already open. And an unlocked door doesn't need to be broken down. And so you see, Satan isn't looking for a fight necessarily. He's looking for an open door. And a heart that is spiritually unguarded and drifting is a door left wide open to his influence. The ones most susceptible to Satan's influence are those whose hearts are spiritually unguarded, walking at a distance from God, harboring unchecked desires and fleshly appetites over a sustained period of time that they've never dealt with honestly, ones who are uprooted from God's word. That kind of barren heart is fertile soil for the devil's harvest. So a question worth sitting with tonight is simply this: what is the condition of my heart? What is the condition of my heart? Is there territory that has been slowly drifting? Is there something that I've been entertaining? Something I've been feeding? Something I haven't dealt with honestly before God? Is there sin that I am holding on to that I need to bring before God and let him take care of it? Are there things that I need to throw down at the foot of the cross? You see, Judas represents a failure of the heart, fueled by greed and self-interest, and that led him straight to his mission of betrayal. But we're reminded in this chapter that he is not the only disciple whose heart and motives are revealed in this passage. As we continue on, Jesus exposes something in the other 11 that is less sinister than Judas, I would say, but in ways, many ways, more pervasive, especially in a room like tonight. Jump down with me to verse 21. We'll read, I'm actually going to go from 21 to verse 30, once again, still in chapter 22. Verse 21, this is Jesus talking to the disciples, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greatest one who reclines table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In this moment, Jesus just announced that one of the men at the table is about to betray him. The other disciples don't know who it is yet, and so they do what men do when men feel under attack. They defend themselves. They start saying, you know, not me, Lord. I certainly couldn't be the betrayer. And somewhere in their defensiveness, something actually shifts. It feels like this conversation is one and the same, where it's almost like an overcompensation. Not only am I not the betrayer, but I'm probably one of the greatest guys here. Like, come on. Have you seen Peter? Right? Like, please. And just like that, the argument is off to the races. Who's the greatest? Who's at the top of the pecking order? Who is going to have the most authority in this kingdom? And it's worth noting that this isn't even the first time that they've had this conversation. Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 20. This was like a recurring preoccupation among these men that they just couldn't let go. And from this, we find that the disciples really are on a mission for position. They're on a mission for position. They want to know where they rank and who has the most clout in the coming kingdom. And what is their motivation? Well, Jesus actually himself interprets it as power. They're motivated by power. Position is never really about position, right? Position is typically reaching for something else. And Jesus calls them on it in verse 25, right? He explains to them, hey, look, you're talking about who's the greatest, but look at the Gentile kings who exercise lordship. Those in authority are called benefactors. You want to rule because you want to lord it over the people the way that the Gentile kings do. And notice that benefactor title, right? These Gentile kings wield power over people while calling themselves generous public servants. This is just power expressed in the language of generosity. And Jesus sees right through it. Position reaches for power. It's a natural and unfortunately an inevitable progression most times. And I think men specifically are obsessed with power. Think about how this plays out in today's world. In the workplace, we long for that title or that promotion or that corner office. The need to be the one whose opinion carries the day. In the home, perhaps, lording over our families rather than shepherding them. Demanding respect rather than actually earning it. Confusing authority with dominance. In politics, control masquerading as leadership, personal agenda dressed up as public service. In sports even, we want our team to win because victory gives us a sense of power by association. We're somehow better than the opponent if our team wins. And if we're completely honest, even sexually, why do you think pornography is so pervasive among men? Because it offers power. Power over what I experience, when I experience it, and how I experience it. It feeds the power appetite in one of its most destructive forms. Men, if we are truly honest with ourselves, we have a problem with power, whether we express it openly in an argument in a group of men or not. We want to be the greatest. We want to be on top. We internalize it. We make it more palatable. We call it ambition or drive or leadership or whatever, but underneath it, if we're honest, it's the same desire, a position that leads to power. Now, here's something that's remarkable in the words that we read. Jesus actually doesn't rebuke this desire for greatness entirely. He actually goes on to inform the disciples that they will rule in his kingdom. He says, you guys will be in positions of power, of authority. So he doesn't rebuke position or power, but he does redefine it. He says, look, guys, you actually have greatness and position backwards. Right? Because who is greater? He poses the question, the one who sits at the table, the one who's being served, or the one who actually is doing the serving? In the eyes of the world, it's an obvious answer. It's the one at the table being served. But then Jesus says, if that's the case, why have I, who you guys have all declared to be the greatest, been among you as one who serves? If that's really what greatness is, why have I come down as a servant? A servant. That kind of leadership, power surrendered rather than seized, is so rare that when the world sees it, they are absolutely dumbfounded by it. After George Washington led the Continental Army to victory in the Revolutionary War, his own officers, not many people know this, but America almost failed before it even started. Washington's own officers began plotting a coup. They wanted to overthrow Congress because they were frustrated that Congress didn't deliver on paying them what their earned wages were for fighting in the war. They wanted to overthrow Congress and they wanted to install Washington as king. And the ultimate dictatorial monarchical power, everything you could ask for in a leadership position, was there for Washington to take. The army was behind him and all he had to do was take it. But he refused. And he actually sided with Congress and resigned from his commission entirely, voluntarily walking away from the most powerful position in the new world. And the rest of the world didn't understand it. Once again, they were dumbfounded. When word had reached King George III of England, who was Washington's sworn enemy, he actually couldn't believe it. And he had reportedly said that if Washington had truly stepped down from that opportunity, he would be, quote, the greatest man in the world. Not because of what he seized, but because of what he surrendered. That's how countercultural this idea of servant leadership is. Of being a servant. And that's exactly what Jesus is about to demonstrate all the way to the cross. You see, Jesus doesn't just teach this to the disciples. He doesn't just tell them that they should be one who serve. He embodies it, right? He demonstrates it through his actions, which brings us to the fifth and final man that we're going to examine, whose heart is revealed in this passage, and that is Jesus himself. As we consider Jesus, let's go ahead and rewind. I'm going to jump back to verses 14 through 20. Starting in verse 14, this is the Passover supper here. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. From this passage, we find that Jesus is on a mission of redemption, a mission of redemption. And if you're unfamiliar with this table setting, you might be scratching your head a little bit, wondering where it is in the passage. And so further context actually helps us out here about this meal, because it reveals everything about Jesus and what he came to do in this moment. It reveals this mission of redemption. Passover, as background, it was and is an annual week-long festival that the Jewish people celebrate, where families gather for a meal that commemorates the Israelite exodus from Egypt. The story can be found in Exodus 11 and 12 if you want to refresh yourself. In that moment, the Israelites are in bondage to Egypt. They cry out to God, and God intervenes. He outstretches his mighty hand. He rains down these 10 plagues of wrath on the Egyptians. And in that final plague, he declares that he is going to strike down every firstborn in the land, but he provides a way for the Israelites to be spared. Go sacrifice an innocent, spotless lamb and paint the blood on the door frames so that the spirit of death would pass over the house. Pharaoh then releases the Israelites as a result, and the entire nation is vindicated and delivered. And so the Jewish people celebrate this. This is a huge deal. And so they celebrate it every day, much like we would celebrate Independence Day. And this meal that Jesus is having with his disciples was like the pinnacle of the celebration. Now, this meal, though, isn't like how we celebrate Thanksgiving, where you see the food and just gorge yourself on it and you dig in, right? There was actually a specific order and specific symbolism and specific language, and it was the same every single year. And so over the course of several hours, the entire Exodus story was retold through the food and through the drink and through the reading of scripture and through songs. And if you were at that table and you grew up Jewish, you knew exactly what was coming next. And so Jesus and his disciples are working through this familiar meal, and then out of nowhere, Jesus goes off script. Think about how startling that would have been for them. This would have been jarring for the disciples. This would be like hearing your dad tell that same old story that you've heard hundreds of times, and then all of a sudden, he says something different that you've never heard before in the story. Your ears would perk up, and you'd say, wait a minute, he's never said that before. Something's different. What does Jesus say? He said, he takes this bread and he breaks it, and he says, this is my body. He takes the cup and says, this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What is Jesus doing here? He's not just telling the Passover story anymore. He's actually inserting himself into it. He's saying, this meal now points to me. This bread and this wine point to my death, which must happen so that your sins would be redeemed. He is not just the one explaining the Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb. And just as the lamb's blood released the Israelites from physical bondage, Jesus, as the true Passover lamb, releases mankind from spiritual bondage. Just as the lamb died as a substitute so that the wrath of God would pass over the Israelites, Jesus dies as a substitute so that the wrath of God would pass over us in our sin. Jesus came on a mission of redemption to purchase us, and the cost was his death. He came to seek and save the lost and to serve as our substitute, to die in our place. What kind of motivation drives a man to willingly walk toward death, to set his face towards the cross and not even flinch? We find the answer in the very same chapter. Jump down with me as we finish up in this last part, verses 39 through 44. This is after the meal, and he came out, being Jesus, and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus slips away to the garden to pray, and what we witness here is the most raw, honest, unfiltered moment in all of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is in agony. Luke tells us that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground, and you might wonder, what could possibly produce this kind of agony? Because this isn't just a fear of pain or a fear of death. Jesus has been talking about his crucifixion for some time, many years, without anything like this anguish. And so what is it specifically? He tells us in verse 42, he refers to it as the cup. And once again, this is an allusion to the Old Testament, where the prophets spoke of God's wrath and judgment against sin as a cup. Something required to be drunk. Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, we don't have time to go there, but the cup represents the fury and the anger and the punishment of God against sin. And here in this garden, Jesus begins to taste what is in that cup, unmingled and unmediated by God's mercy. The full weight of divine judgment for sin. And so he prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. He doesn't perform, he doesn't pretend, he brings exactly what he's carrying right to the feet of God, and there's nothing wrong with that. There is nothing, it is not wrong to ask God to remove the cup. But here is what makes Jesus unlike every other man we've looked at tonight. His request is bracketed on both ends by surrender. Right, look at that. It begins with the Father's will, and it ends with the Father's will. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The request is real. The anguish is real, but framing every word of it on both sides is the total and complete submission to the Father's will, and that is Jesus' motivation. You may have heard the crucifixion very much personalized. There's songs out there exist that talk about how Jesus thought of you when he was on the cross, that you were his motivation, and they feel nice, and they're soft, and they're special, and make me feel all warm and fuzzy. But the reality is that Christ went to the cross to fulfill his Father's will and glorify his Father. That was his number one motivation. Yes, he loves you and he loves us, but Jesus' motivation, not just in the cross, but in everything, was to bring glory to his Father and fulfill his will. That is what drove Jesus to the cross. And notice what happens next. An angel appears and strengthens him. Heaven itself mobilizes in support of the one who is completely surrendered to God's will. As committed as Jesus is to the Father is just as committed to Jesus, his Son. So take a step back and look at all five men side by side. Every other man in this passage is reaching upward, clawing for something, trying to secure, trying to seize, trying to protect something for themselves, and Jesus is the only one reaching downward, emptying himself, surrendering everything. Philippians 2 says it perfectly, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He had every right to the position. He had every right to power. He had more claim to glory than every other man in that passage combined, and he laid it all down willingly, fully, completely, so that the Father's will would be fulfilled and so that you may be redeemed from your sin. And so in response, would you this evening submit yourself to God in that way? Empty yourself. Lay down anything that you're holding on to in the pursuit of the Father's will and follow Jesus' example. The song, Your Will Be Done by City of Light, captures this moment in the garden better than I ever could, and so I leave you with the second verse of that song, where the songwriter sings how in that garden he persisted, I may never fully know. The fearful weight of true obedience, it was held by him alone. What wondrous faith to bear that cross, to bear my sin, what wondrous love. My hope was sure when there my Savior prayed, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Would you pray with me? And Father, we thank you for your word tonight and for what it reveals about our hearts, the darkness of our hearts, whether that be our own sin or desire for power or self-preservation or whatever it may be, Lord. We confess that so much of what we do and what drives us is the self. Position, power, self-preservation. And so we thank you, Father, for your son who is different, that he went to a garden and prayed, not my will, but yours be done, and finished what he started, what you started on a cross for our redemption. Lord, would you, by your spirit, make us men who do the same, right missions, right motives, surrendered fully to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful evening, gentlemen.